According to the New Testament scriptures, Christ our Passover has been sacrificed for us, that is Calvary. And therefore we keep the feast, and we noted that the feast spoke of the whole of a believer's life from the moment of conversion until the Lord takes us home. And for that period of time, beginning with no works, finishing with no works, all of grace. In between that period, we work for the Lord as hard as we possibly can. We are covered by the virtues of the sacrifice of Christ, for the number of the offerings did not decline throughout the whole week. And so we had a picture of how we ought to live in this day between our conversion and the time when we see the Savior's face. Now that is followed in this chapter by the Feast of First Fruits. Now let me say that I believe, and others believe with me, not everybody, that our Lord Jesus was not crucified on a Friday. I believe you can put up a good case for our Lord Jesus being crucified on Thursday. In fact, that fits in more with the New Testament records than does Friday. That would mean to say this, that if our Lord Jesus was crucified on Thursday, you say, well, how is it that the next day was the Sabbath? Well, now this is answered for you within the Word of God. For the Passover was followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread was always a ceremonial Sabbath. Do you remember the New Testament says that Sabbath day was a high day? It was different to all the others. So the Lord Jesus was crucified on Thursday, which was followed by the first day of unleavened bread, which was a Sabbath. And that was followed by Saturday, which is a weekly Sabbath. And then it was followed by the first day of the week. And it's interesting, in the New Testament, if you look into other translations to read this, that it was at the end of the Sabbaths, plural, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, that our Lord Jesus rose from the dead. That's only incidental to our subject, but it's interesting for any of you folk that like deeply to study the Word of God. Now, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, I say during it, there was always be the Feast of First Fruits. You say, well, why during it? Well, you'll notice that when you come to these feasts, you've got a mixture of things. You start off with the 10th day of the month, then the 14th day of the month, and then the morning after the Sabbath. And that's not a date, is it? That's the day of the week. It happened that in the year that our Lord Jesus died, the 10th day of the month was the Lord's day. The 14th day was a Thursday. The morning after the Sabbath would be, of course, the Lord's day. And so you've an amalgam of dates and days of the week, which makes things very difficult. Every year, the date of the Passover would alter. The day of the Passover would alter. Some weeks it would be on Lord's Day. Some Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and so on. The day of the Passover changed, not the date. So, if the Passover had been on Monday, and you go to the morning after the Sabbath, it would be 4 or 5 days. But if the Passover happened to be on Friday, it'd be only 2 days. Too bad. But during the 7 days that followed the Passover, always, some day of the week, you would have a morning after the Sabbath. And on the morning after the Sabbath, which of course is our Lord's Day, on the morning after the Sabbath, they had to carry out the ceremony that we now have in these verses before us. So it's dated, it's the morning after the Sabbath, and it must be the morning after the Sabbath that follows the Passover. That happened in the week our Lord Jesus, I repeat, crucified on Thursday, then a ceremonial Sabbath, and then a weekly Sabbath, and then the morning after the Sabbath was the first day of the week when the Lord Jesus rose from among the dead. It's one thing that this passage demands. The second thing this passage demands is this: when you become into the land. That's interesting, isn't it? Because, you see, they couldn't sow corn in the wilderness. And they couldn't reap a harvest in the wilderness. So they couldn't bring their first sheaf of the harvest to the Lord in the wilderness. It was when you become into the land. So this is one of the feasts they couldn't keep in the wilderness. But they should have kept it when they got into the land and they reaped their first harvest. It was when ye come into the land. What do we mean by that when we come to spiritualizing it into New Testament phraseology? When ye become into the land. Would you say the land is heaven? That's right. When ye become into the land. Can I be deep for one moment? And if you youngsters don't understand what I'm talking about, well, just tuck it away in your memory and it'll come to you years after. The older folks should be able to understand. In the New Testament, we have Egyptian epistles. And we have wilderness epistles. And we have a borderland epistle. And we have a in the land epistle. Now you young folk will know what I'm talking about. Now, the older folks should be able to follow this one. Egyptian epistles. That is an Egyptian world, isn't it? And epistles that deal with our relationship with an Egyptian world. You say, what are they? Romans and Galatians are Egyptian epistles. Not the idea. Now, we've also got wilderness epistles. Wilderness epistles, the Hebrew epistle is a wilderness epistle. All the way through, it's the wilderness. And you're going home. And you haven't got a temple, you've got a tabernacle. Because in Hebrews you're going through the wilderness. First Peter is a wilderness epistle. We're travelling home, we are strangers, we're pilgrims, we're sojourners, we're going home. The land's before us, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. It's a wilderness epistle. We're going home. Also got a borderland epistle. Now there is a book you can buy, I think you can still buy it, called Crossing the Border. It was written by a man called Bishop Guy King. And let me tell you, don't go and waste your money buying it, because the best part of the book was the title. Crossing the Border. What's it about? Well, it's about the Colossian Epistle. Crossing the Border. And what's the idea of the Colossian Epistle? Notice, please, in the Colossian Epistle, ye died with Christ. Right? You've been raised with Christ. But you don't get any higher. You stand on earth and it says, set your affections on things above, for you've been raised and you stand on earth and heaven's up there. You are, if you like, standing on earth. You've crossed the Jordan, but you're standing on earth and you're looking across the Jordan and you're looking right into the land. And that's where the Colossian Epistle is. The believers have died with Christ, they're raised with Christ, standing on earth, looking into heaven, setting their affections on things above. So Colossians is a borderland epistle. Just as Joshua brought the children of Israel across the Jordan, and when they crossed the Jordan, they weren't in the land yet, but they were expecting to go in, and they were looking in. Huh? That's the Colossian Epistle. Ephesian Epistle. That's a land epistle. What's it say? It says, ye are blessed with all spiritual blessing. Where? On earth? No. You're blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians, you're already in heaven. You got into the land. And so that's a land epistle. And Ephesians says, just as Christ was quickened physically and went up through the air physically and was set down in heaven in a body, so you and I, as men and women who were dead in trespasses and in sins, have been raised spiritually, lifted up to heaven spiritually, seated in the heavenlies in Christ spiritually. Got the idea? We are already in heaven. And this particular feast of first fruits has that in mind. It's something you appreciate as you view things from a resurrection angle, as you view things from a heavenly angle, that they are already seated in the heavenlies in Christ, and the wilderness is over in the Ephesian epistle, and you're in heaven itself. You'll say that's the highest truth of the New Testament scriptures. Of course it is, seated in the heavenlies. And for you older folk to study, please look through 1 Peter chapter 1, and compare it with the first three chapters of the Ephesian epistle, and you'll find Peter and Paul are talking about the same thing. They've got the inheritance, they've got the promise of the inheritance, they've got the Spirit of God, they've got all the things, and we're being kept in 1 Peter, whereas we're being sealed for heaven in Ephesians, and they're touching the same line. The only difference is Paul is up here and Peter's down here, because Peter has got a far more down-to-earth approach to these subjects, and Paul, the wisdom that is given to him, and he can soar to the very heights of New Testament revelation. But in both those epistles, you've got the idea, we are all already seated in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. It gives an elevation to our thinking, does that? Because in the Ephesian epistle, first of all, you look at the assembly from heaven. Sometimes looks not very good from earth. When we look at it through divine eyes and you look at it from heaven, why, he's going to present it unto himself a church of glory, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. That's how the church looks from heaven. Then in the next chapter you look at Mary's relationships and you look at them from heaven. While you would say that Mary's relationships aren't always 100% happy amongst men and women, but when you view it from heaven, yes, the husband loves the wife as Christ loved the church, and the wife sees that she reverences her husband, and everything's wonderful when you view marriage from heaven. And then children and parents, well, yes, you view it from heaven. And the family is a divine institution. And in the family, in the Ephesian epistle, well, the husband loves his wife and the wife reverences the husband. The children obey their parents. The father is not surly. He doesn't depress his children. He encourages them on. And a Christian family is an ideal place when you view it from heaven. And then, of course, you go a step further in Ephesians and you view industrial relationships in business from heaven. And the Christians are all working as serving the Lord. And the masters are treating their employees in the right way as those that serve the Lord Christ. And then in the Ephesian epistle you recognize that in the heavenlies there are a lot of wicked spirits in heavenly places. And they're, if you like, in possession of the land. They're on the top of the mountains. And as Christians, we're trying to get up to the top of the mountains. For God says we're seated in the heavenlies in Christ. And so the wicked spirits are trying to drive us down.
We're striving to get up and enjoy that. Got the idea. And so we put on the whole armour of God that we might be able to stand in the evil day. And having done all, stand. We have an armour to resist the wiles of the devil. We put on the whole armour of God for the battle that doesn't take place on earth. It takes place in the heavenlies. But then, I can't spend all the meeting on that. You go through the New Testament scriptures and find the things that depend upon the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And the things that depend on the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, his priestliness, his advocacy, all he's doing in heaven now for me are because he's risen and gone above. He's in the land. And as I appreciate what's in the land, or I appreciate what the resurrection of Christ has brought to my soul. You appreciate that in the land. Now, come back to our text again. What's it say? It's when ye become into the land, ye shall bring the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest. First fruits. What's that word mean? Two words in the New Testament, very similar. First fruits. Firstborn. You see, I always thought they meant the same thing. No, no. Let's take the word firstborn. You say, what's that mean? Well, you say that means the child that's born first in the family. Firstborn. That's what the man in the street would tell you. Not what your Bible says. For instance, now, I go back in my Bible, Ishmael was born first. But Isaac was firstborn. Esau was born first, but Jacob was the firstborn. Reuben was born first, but Joseph had the firstborn coat. So it doesn't always follow in the Bible that the one who was born first is called the firstborn. Again, relative to nations, God says, Israel is my firstborn. But Israel was not the first nation on earth. There were hundreds of nations before Abram ever came out of Ur of the Chaldees. And he was the beginning of the Jewish nation. But God says, Israel is my firstborn. What's the word firstborn mean? Firstborn means the preeminent one. The one above the others. And the one who had the firstborn rank, like Joseph, was lifted above his brethren, and he became the preeminent one, and they were subordinate to him. You like to use a Scotch idea, the firstborn is clan chief. Clan chief. And so when I think of our Lord Jesus, I think of him as the firstborn among many brethren. He's the firstborn of all creation. He's the firstborn from among the dead. That is to say, he's not the first one to come out of the grave. There were some in the Old Testament, some in the New. But amongst those that have come out of the grave, he's preeminent. He's chief. He's Lord. He's the preeminent one out of from among the dead. That's the idea of firstborn. It's firstborn in preeminence, in rank. First fruits, what's that mean? Well, you've got the idea in this chapter. They walked into the harvest field. They took a sickle with them. And they cut a sheaf of corn and tied it up. And they presented that as the first sheaf that had been cut in the harvest field. And they presented that to God. First fruits is first in time. Firstborn is first in position. Got the writing things down, I'll get that down clearly. Firstborn is first in position. First fruits is first in time. Got that? And so you think of the sheaf of the harvest. Harvest is still in the field. The first thing I had to do, on the morning after the Sabbath, it was the beginning of barley harvest, and they went to the harvest field, and they cut the first sheaf. First in time. The others would all be cut, but that others would be cut afterwards. So I come to the New Testament with that idea. And you go and twice over in the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you'll read this expression, Christ the first fruits from among the dead. First fruits from among the dead. And you think of all those who have died, all those Christians that lie in the tomb. But there was a first fruits from among the dead. And among the dead, shall we say, the first sheaf was cut down. The Lord Jesus. The first fruits. He's the first fruits of a harvest of a multitude of Christians who have died, and like a mighty harvest, they're all going to be gathered into the garner of heaven. But the first sheaf has gone in. He's Christ, the first fruits. And says 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that the resurrection is going to be this way. Christ, the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. When our Lord Jesus comes to take his people home, there'll be multitudes of Christians who have died. And they're all going to be raised from the dead like a mighty harvest of sheaves. And they'll all be gathered in, but the first sheaf's gone in already. The first fruits of the resurrection is Christ. And the rest of the sheaves of the resurrection are the dear saints of God. And the fact that he has gone in already, he's the first fruit. And when they took that sheaf of barley and they waved it before the Lord, they were telling God, this is the first sheaf. There's thousands more to come in. When Christ rose from the dead and went back to heaven and he appears there in the presence of God, he's the first man in the glory. The first sheaf of the harvest. But there are thousands and millions of sheaf to come in that are going to be gathered home when our Lord Jesus comes. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ that is coming. First Corinthians 15 says this. Every man in his own rank, as a military term, get the soldiers marching in line. Every man in his own rank. Christ, rank number one. The Christians who are saved, believers on the Lord Jesus, rank number two. Those that are Christ that is coming. Then cometh the end. And there's going to be a third resurrection, isn't there? Resurrection of Christ, resurrection of saints. Then the resurrection for the great final judgment of the great white throne. Every man in his own rank. Christ the first fruits. Afterward the Christians, they that are Christ at his coming. I've made that clear now.
Now let's have a look again. What's it say? Verse 11. It says, you shall wave the sheaf before the Lord. Did God just want the priests to have some physical exercise tonight? Like they used to do when I was at school, stand up halfway through the lesson when we were all fairly well asleep, and had to do this. Is that what God was doing with the priest? Keep him from getting old and rheumatic. No. You see, when God says you take a sheaf and you wave it this way. And in other parts of the Old Testament, he says you take certain things, you heave them up that way. Did you do that just to have a wee bit variety for the priesthood? But all these things have spiritual value. And you'll notice this. This is the sheaf of the wave offering, speaking of the resurrection of Christ. You say, shouldn't it have been heaved up? Christ has gone back to heaven. Shouldn't it have been heaved up? Should not the idea be resurrected? Wait a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, what's it about? Well, the resurrection. It's not about the rapture, please. It's about the resurrection. What's it say in the opening verses about the resurrection? That he was raised from the dead and he was seen. Where was he seen?
on earth. I go to the Acts of the Apostles, and I remember there was 40 days after our Lord Jesus rose from the dead, he was going backwards and forwards this way, before at the end of those 40 days he went up that way. And I find a wonderful thing in the Bible here, that in this little ceremony in the Old Testament scriptures, the Spirit of God emphasizes for us this point, that Christ was raised from the dead, and to prove it to men that he was raised from the dead, he made appearances to them for 40 days, and he was going this way. So they waved the sheaf before God. That's him walking to and fro here amongst men. You wave it. Ah, there are certain things I said in the Old Testament scriptures. In fact, the flour was heaved up. The dough was heaved up. The baked bread was heaved up. That's various grades that you do with the flour, isn't it? When the thing was taken from the field, it went this way. Got the idea? Teaching us that when Christ was raised from the dead, first he went this way. Before he went that way. And he went up to heaven. And he was seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Got the picture? This Bible's a wonderful book. What's it say? Verse 12. And ye shall offer that day, when ye offer the sheaf of the wave offering, a he lamb without blemish and without spot. Have you noticed that, brethren? What was it that was sacrificed on Passover day? A male without blemish and without spot. The dear translators have tumbled here, haven't they? They've said a he lamb. If they said a male without blemish and without spot, you'd have got the idea. The one who died was a male without blemish and without spot, right? This is a picture of the resurrection. The one who rose from the dead was the same one. Typically, a male without blemish and without spot. So of Christ in his full-grown vigor and with the superiority of the male, Christ there, a male. I have his purity without blemish and without spot. He died, Passover day, if you like. He's risen from the dead here. On the day when they offer the sheaf of first fruit. And that is the day in the New Testament when Christ rose from among the dead. Leave that one there. You can think that over. Come to the next verse. And the meal offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of wine flour mingled with oil. That's all we'll take out of that verse. What does that mean? Well, Leviticus chapter 2, you have the preparation of the meal offering. There are two ways you can prepare a meal offering. You can either take the fine flour and mingle the oil with it. Or you can take the fine flour and make cakes and then pour the oil upon it. And you find both them in Leviticus chapter 2. And you find both them in the gospel according to Luke, which is the meal offering gospel. You say, what do you find in the gospel according to Luke then? Well, you find the Spirit. The oil, of course, is a picture of the Spirit of God. The fine flour is a picture of the perfect humanity of the Lord Jesus. Mingled with oil or anointed with oil. And mingling with oil takes me to the birth of the Lord Jesus. Holy, perfect manhood. United inseparably with the Spirit of God, for his birth was brought about by the Spirit of God, so that you have deity perfectly united, commingled with humanity. Got the idea? When you get the idea of anointed with oil, you go to the baptism of the Lord Jesus. And the days that follow, And the Lord Jesus, you remember, stood up in the synagogue for to read, and he said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, for he hath anointed me." So when the oil was poured on the cakes, it was the anointing. But when the oil was mingled with, it was the birth of the Lord Jesus. Got that now?
What do we come to next? It says, "In the meal offering thereof shall be 2 tenth deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire for a sweet savour unto the Lord." So along with this idea of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, the Spirit of God would press upon our minds two things: the perfect manhood, the fine flour, and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I go for that truth in the New Testament scriptures to the first pages of the Epistle to the Romans. What to say? It says he was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit, as you see, anointed with oil, according to the Spirit of holiness. The Spirit of holiness marked our Lord Jesus Christ out as being the Son of God with power. But he's also the seed of David according to the flesh. So naturally, the fine flour, he was the seed of David, his humanity. But he was marked out by the Spirit of God, by his birth, being conceived of the Holy Ghost. But now the Spirit of God takes that to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And it says that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus was brought about by the power of the Spirit of God, that he was marked out as being the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness. Why power? By the resurrection from among the dead. So when our Lord Jesus came out of the tomb, after 40 days to go back to heaven, to be seated at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, it was a proof given by the Spirit of God that our Lord Jesus was really the Son of God. I wonder if there's any more in this passage that we could look at before we turn. Verse 14. "And ye shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, until the selfsame day as ye have brought an offering unto your God." So say they cut the harvest, and there was the grain. They weren't to eat one little grain of it until they had offered one offering unto the Lord. Because, you see, that first sheaf, it represents the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And that first sheaf weighed before God signifies that God had accepted our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they weren't to eat any of that corn until they were sure God had accepted their sheaf of corn, their sacrifice. So it says here, they weren't to feed upon parched corn. That's the death of Christ. When he was scorched by the fierce fire of the judgment of God, they weren't to feed upon the death of Christ. Or green ears, they weren't to feed upon neither parched corn, green ears, that's Christ in resurrection. Or bread, that's Christ made to be for you and I, the bread of life. They couldn't eat of any of these things that were produced from the corn until, first of all, God had accepted Christ. Not the idea. You see, you and I stand, we sometimes sing, accepted in the place that none but Christ can claim. God has accepted Christ. And we are accepted in the Beloved. And we can't feed upon the death of Christ. And we can't feed upon the life of Christ. And we can't feed on him even as the bread of God until, first of all, God is satisfied with Christ. When God is completely satisfied with what Christ has done at the place called Calvary, his death, burial and resurrection, has accepted him in heaven, then, says Ephesians,
We are accepted in the Beloved. We are in Christ. And because he has accepted Christ, he has accepted us. And because Christ has perfectly satisfied God, now he's there for us to feed upon and find our perfect satisfaction in himself. I'll try to hurry that through. I hope I made it clear. Now the next passage, please. And we come down in our Bibles now to verse 15. And ye shall count from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even the morrow after the Sabbath, ye shall number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering. New meal, I'm saying, not meat. It's the old English idea of using the word meat for food, because this particular offering, a meal offering, wasn't made of meat at all. It was made of fine flour and oil. So you see, the word meat offering is wrong. It should be meal offering. So you have the idea, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord the morning after the service. When was that? When you say in our New Testament, you have first of all the death of Christ, then the resurrection of Christ, then the day marked out in the New Testament, the next day of importance, is Pentecost. What does Pentecost mean? 50 days. 50 days. And so you come to our chapter, and we've looked at the Passover, death of Christ. We looked at the Feast of First Fruits just now, the resurrection of Christ. And he rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Now you go exactly 7 weeks in front of that. And then the morning after the Sabbath. That is 50 days. And Acts chapter 2 you read, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. See, that's why I said, these are set feasts. You mustn't alter them. Because the Lord Jesus came to Jerusalem a particular date. God marked it in his calendar in Leviticus chapter 23. And he was crucified on a particular date. And God's got it in his calendar. Then he rose from the dead on a particular date. And God's got it in his calendar the morning after the Sabbath. And then the Spirit of God was going to descend on a particular date, 50 days after Christ rose from the dead, and God's got it in his calendar. And if these people in the Old Testament said, well, we think we'll count 49 days, or maybe we'll have 40 days, that's a good number. They would have been altering God's calendar. And it wouldn't have been telling the truth, for God knew. But the Spirit of God was going to descend 50 days after the Lord Jesus had risen from the dead. So you read Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Some translations say when the Pentecost was fully gone. Some say when the day of Pentecost was full. Others say when the day of Pentecost had come. They put it all different ways. But I think they're trying to get over the idea that there were many Pentecosts in the Old Testament days. But all those annual Pentecosts, whenever they kept them, were pointing onward onto one fulfillment. And that fulfillment would be on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, and when the day, the finality, the reality, the type, the thing of which all others were the type, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, that was the birthday of the church. Something new. In the ways of God with men all together, you say, what's the church? Well, it's not a building made of stone. Your country might be made, a place they gather might be made of wood. That's not the idea of the Bible. In the Bible, the church is something made by living stones, living men and women, to form a sanctuary of God. And when we're talking about the church, the assembly, in the sense we're going to talk about it now, we're not talking about the local assembly, here meeting as you do. We're talking about God's people from Pentecost to the rapture. Wherever they are in the world, and whatever nationality they belong to, everyone who has trusted Christ as Savior over that period of time, wherever they are members of the Church of God in this wide sense that we're going to talk about now. You see, in the Word of God, the church is looked at in the wide sense of every believer from Pentecost to the rapture, and also in the local sense of those who gather to the name of the Lord Jesus in a particular place. That big thing is called one flock with one shepherd. The local thing, as you have here in your locality, is called the little flock. The big thing is called the house of God. The local thing you've got here is called house of God. The big thing is called the temple of God. The local thing is called temple of God, without definite articles. When it's got the definite article in front of it, if you're a Newbery Bible, you'll know that wee thing like a fist that you've got in the text that indicates a definite article. And the big thing from Pentecost to the rapture is the Church of God. The local thing that meets here in your locality is just Church of God. Got the idea? That means to say that the local thing possesses all the characteristics of the big thing. And so what we're talking about in Leviticus chapter 23 is that wonderful thing that God has done, bringing into existence on the day of Pentecost what the Bible calls the bride of Christ, a new man, a new thing, the temple of God, the sanctuary of God, the flock of God, composed of every blood-bought saint of God. You say, when did that come into existence? It wasn't there in the Old Testament. It wasn't there during the life of the Lord Jesus. He said, Matthew chapter 16, upon this rock, that is the rock of Peter's confession concerning him as being the Christ, the Son of the living God, upon that doctrinal appreciation of the person of Christ, upon that the Lord Jesus would build his church. He says, I will build future. It didn't exist in Matthew 16's day, but it did come into existence on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2. And that was the day when the Spirit of God came, and that was the day when the Church of God was formed. I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against. Now, we can't spend our time in Acts 2, so we shan't get through our chapter that we have here before us. Let's come back to our chapter now, and let's look at some of the details. Well, it says, ye shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves, each of 2 tenth deals. They shall be of fine flour, and they shall be baken with leaven. Now in this, God was giving a picture of what he was going to do on the day of Pentecost. First of all, he says, now you're going to bring out of your dwellings 2 loaves. Now, there were a lot of dwellings. I suppose there would be thousands of tents. They got to bring out of their dwellings just 2 loaves. So that meant 1 loaf would come out of one tent, and 1 loaf would come out of another tent. 2 loaves. Got that idea? Keep it in your mind. 2 distinct loaves. One from one tent and another from another. What were those loaves made of? Well, they were made of fine flour. I go back in my thinking to Leviticus chapter 2,
And I think of the old meal offering in contradistinction to this new one. The old meal offering in Leviticus chapter 2 speaks of Christ. Fine flour. You think of the whiteness of Christ. Purity of Christ. Flour. You think of the smoothness of Christ. He was a perfect gentleman. You think of the evenness of Christ. There were no lumps about him. Nothing scratchy. No outstanding bits and no fine stuff. All the same texture all the way through. I think of the lovely humanity of the Lord Jesus. You think about some people, you say, you know, that man's outstanding for grace. That man's outstanding for truth. All of us have got outstanding points. Listen, there were no outstanding points about Christ. Everything that God considered excellent was found in perfection in the Lord Jesus, in absolute equality. Never loving at the expense of truth. Never truthful at the expense of grace. But all with perfect balance. The loveliness of the Lord Jesus. And so Leviticus chapter 2 is a little offering, meal offering, that tells me the loveliness of Christ. His lovely moral character. It shows me there that the more it was exposed to the fire, the better was the fragrance of the senders of the nostrils of God. Which tells me that the Lord Jesus, as he passed through the rejection of men on the way to the cross, and they reviled him, they rejected him, they criticized him, they tried to trip him up, his reaction to the hostility of the crowds caused that fragrance to arise more and more acceptably to the nostrils of God. Which you say in this passage, it's not speaking of Christ in our chapter. What's it speaking of? It's speaking of those two loaves. One was brought out of this tent. One was brought out of that tent. All those loaves have a... Those two loaves have a correspondence. Follow me now. Have a correspondence to the cakes that were cooked as a meal offering in Leviticus 2. There's an external likeness. Got that? But the cakes that were cooked in Leviticus 2 says no leaven. And the cakes that are cooked in our chapter says thou shalt bake them with leaven. So while the cakes made of fine flour without the leaven speak of the moral qualities of Christ and his perfect purity and holiness, when it's us, they speak of that which is of Christ that is being developed in our souls in the power of the Spirit of God, but reminds us that as long as we are in the body, we shall have leaven in here and we shall have leaven in our ways. For John says, as long as we are in the body, sin will be in us. And as long as we are in the body, sin will be practiced by us, though there'll be no excuse for sinning. And we are so different to Christ. He was absolutely sinless. But I have sinned, the thing called sin in here, and I have the things called sins in my life, and that makes me different to him. Yet, through God's mercy, there is a similarity between me and Christ. Got the idea? You see, a similarity between those two loaves and the pure meal offering. Why don't you notice something else? That with those two loaves, the leaven had been baked. And with the leaven, when the leaven is baked, it ceases its corrupting work. And its corruptive action has been stayed. So when you and I trust Christ as Savior, come to know him as our Lord, we have to admit that sin will always be in here, and sadly, we shall commit sins. But John says also, he that is born of God does not continue to practice sin. The action of the leaven is stayed. So those two cakes speak of sinners saved by grace, made partakers of the divine nature. Yes, they've been made something like Christ, but they're still in the body, still in this world, and there's sin in them, and they practice sins. Not the idea. So those two cakes represent you, and they represent me. Then, those two cakes offered on the day of Pentecost speak of what happened on the day of Pentecost. On the day of Pentecost, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the church of God was formed. And when the church of God was formed, the Spirit of God says, in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews, that's one tent, or Greeks, it's another tent, whether we be born, that's one tent, free, that's another tent, whether we be male, that's one tent, or female, that's another tent. And you go through the New Testament, and there are four couplets that are brought together to describe what happened when the church of God was formed. But the main thing that is found in three passages is this, that when the church of God was formed, the distinction between Jew and Gentile was broken down, and they were both made into one. So shall we say, they brought one loaf out of the Jewish tent, and they brought the other loaf, as it were, out of the Gentile tent, and the priest took them both in his hands, and he offered those two loaves together before God. And you agree, the priest is Christ. He's our great high priest. And he accomplished the sacrifice, for through the eternal spirit he offered himself without spot to God. And as it were, as our great priest, he takes the Jewish believers, that's one loaf, and he takes the Gentile believers, that's another loaf. And he says, through Christ, by one Spirit, we both have access unto the Father. And he, as it were, presents Jew and Gentile believers together unto the Father, and they're both accepted together on the ground of the sacrifice of Christ. That is what he's doing here. You see, you watch the priest. He's got certain animals, and he brings them to the altar, and they're slain. And he pushes those animals together, and he holds those animals with the two loaves. And those animals with the two loaves are presented to God, and they are accepted. You and I are associated with Christ, you see. Presented before God and accepted with God. Obviously, those two loaves have got leaven in them. That's right. Leaven could never go on God's altar. So the two loaves were presented with the animal sacrifices and accepted. The animal sacrifices weren't on the altar. But the loaves did. Got the idea now? Got that in your mind? That you and I are accepted in the beloved. You and I are accepted as associated with Christ. But he, pictured in the animal sacrifices, went to the cross, shed his blood, died for us. It's all what he did. But in the mercy of God, you and I that still have sinned, still practice sins in our lives, we have been accepted in the place that none but Christ can claim. Accepted in the blood. Hope I'm making that all clear now. Trying to get through in time. Ah yes, we're just about on spot. Just think for a moment. Something else before we leave our study this evening. I want you to look in verse 18. He shall offer with the bread seven lambs without blemish and without spot. Seven lambs, that would be a picture of the perfect sacrifice of Christ. One young bullock, that'll be an emblem of one sacrifice for sins forever. Two rams, the rams speak of his consecration, shall be offered for an offering unto the Lord with their meal offering. We've talked about the meal offering and their drink offering, even an offering made by fire of a sweet savour unto the Lord. Now look, verse 19. Then shall ye offer one kid of the goats. That's interesting. In so many of these feasts, you have one kid of the goats for a sin offering. We read in the Hebrew epistle that the offerings of old could never take away sin. But he offered one sacrifice, one sin offering, one kid of the goats for a sin offering. We think of the oneness, the one offering of Calvary. It took place once, it'll never be repeated. On the ground of that one sacrifice, all our sins are forgiven. But now this is the bit I want you to see. Not only do I read that he offers one kid for a sin offering, but two lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offerings. Two lambs the first year for a sacrifice of peace offering. Now, in the other feast, it's only one lamb.
You have to check that out at your leisure. But this feast, it's two lambs, and it's a peace offering. Why two lambs for a peace offering? Read the Ephesian epistle as the background of all that we're saying this evening. And in the Ephesian epistle, you have peace two ways. Two ways. Peace horizontally, and peace perpendicularly. The death of our Lord Jesus has brought peace perpendicularly and peace horizontally. Peace horizontally, it has brought peace between Jew and Gentile. Jew and Gentile, says the Ephesian epistle, there was a middle wall of partition between us. There were all the ordinances and the ritual of the Old Testament sacrifices between us. God says, my people shall dwell alone. And he erected that wall and he separated the Jewish nation from the Gentiles. And so there was a need of bringing together Jews and Gentiles. Peace this way. Peace horizontally. Peace between Jew and Gentile. Then we've quoted already that other text from the Ephesian word that we both, who's that? Jews and Gentiles. We both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Both of us. See, how did the priest take the two loaves? He took them in his hands and he put them together and he presented them before God. Christ, in effect, has taken the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, and he's brought us both together. And we're at peace this way. And then he presents us to God, and we're at peace that way. Peace from two angles. Peace in two ways. And so the Ephesian epistle says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And the glorious thing about it is this. He made peace between Jew and Gentile. He's made peace between rich and poor. He's had made peace between male and female. He's made peace between masters and servants. He's made peace this way. So in the Church of God, and of course in local assemblies of God's people, we're absolutely harmony with one another, fellowship, absolutely on the same level. We have equal privileges, each other, in the Church of God. Except, of course, that to remember that there are certain things in Christ. There are all the things we have in common. And there are certain things in the Lord. And there's the things we don't have in common. And so when we're talking about husbands and wives and men and women, we're talking about things in the Lord. We talk about the Church of God, there's neither male nor female. That's things in Christ. And things in Christ, we have equal privileges. We are fellow members of the same body. We have a fellow claim on the same promises. We are fellow members of a household. We are fellow citizens of a new community. Fellowship, fellowship, fellowship is a hallmark of that which is the Church of God in the New Testament. Now, just in some closing, I'm back to that text in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and verse 13 it is. It says, I'm quoting a revised version now, in one spirit, we were, past tense, all baptized into one body. There may be some dear believer here, and you think you've had a personal Pentecost. Or there may be some believer here, and you're seeking a personal Pentecost. Let me tell you that the idea is wrong on two counts. Pentecost is historic. It took place once, and it will never be repeated again. And Pentecost is corporate and never individual. So if you're seeking a personal Pentecost, you're wrong on the word personal. And if you're seeking a Pentecost, remember, it took place nearly 2,000 years ago and will never be repeated. Maybe you'll want an explanation of that. Well, if you do, you can ask me afterwards. Now, what happened on the day of Pentecost? On the day of Pentecost, there were a number of believers, possibly 120. They were in our upstairs room, pretty similar to the room you have here. They had been praying together for a long while. Suddenly, there was a sound of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. Won't you imagine this hall to be that? You're crushed with 120 folk in here, wouldn't it? Imagine it, here they are, all sitting in this room. Suddenly, there's a sound of a rushing mighty wind, filled all the house where they were sitting. It was the evidence of the coming and presence of the Spirit of God. Now, if that happened in this hall tonight, you'd have the sound of the mighty rushing wind underneath you. You'd have the sound of the rushing mighty wind above you. You'd have the sound of a rushing mighty wind all the way round you. For it says the sound of the rushing mighty wind filled all the house where they were sitting. So if the sound filled the house, it means the evidence of the Spirit of God filled all the house. And they were surrounded by, engulfed in, immersed in the Holy Spirit of God. Now, think. Baptistry under here, is there? Yes. When you were baptized in this baptistry, the dear brethren saw to it that there was sufficient water in it, so that when you were buried in this baptistry, you went completely under the water. You were immersed. You had water under you. You had water over you. You had water inside of you. Water all round you. That is a baptism, a complete immersion. Got the idea? Now, when you take it to the subject of the Holy Spirit, the word baptism does not change its meaning. It still means a complete immersion. Just as for a baptism in water, you're completely surrounded by, immersed in water, so the baptism in the Spirit...